The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Morning, how we doing? Good to see you guys. Glad that you are here. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to continue looking in chapter 4 at verses 14 through 16, and then we're going to jump all over the place. So the 14 through 16 will be in your Bibles. The rest will be up on the screen, unless you can flip through the scriptures really quick. All right. So here we go. We have been talking, and we have been in a series talking about spiritual priorities called This is Greater Than That. And we need to figure out that not all things are equally important. And as a result of that, we need to figure out what things are more important than others. As we turn to the text that we're looking at this week, as we went through last week, we talked about rest. We talked about Holy Sabbath. We said that if we're going to have a life that's engaged with God, that life requires engagement, but it also requires us pulling away. It also requires us having faith and trust that God will orchestrate the circumstances of our life, that we are not always so important to our own story that we cannot pull away for a moment. And so today, we're looking at a character that is fairly unique in the Bible. He doesn't show up a lot. But he seems to be one of the central figures in the book of Hebrews. Now remember, Hebrews is written to a bunch of, they are Jewish by ethnicity, they are Greek by culture, and they're Christian by choice. And so these people are basically struggling with wanting to go back to their old form of Judaism, going back to their old life. We've done that before. We've been in places before where we thought, you know what? I just want to go back to the way that things were. But we forget, because our memories are short, that where we were before was not where we wanted to be. That's why we left there to where we are now. Now, as we jump into the text today, we're going to look at a character. His name's Melchizedek. Melchizedek, right? We're just going to call him Mel. All right, and Melchizedek is a guy who is a shadowy character of the Old Testament. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know that there's an encounter that he has with Abram. Abram is the same as Abraham in the Old Testament. It's just that God changed his name, Abraham, and blessed him and said, you're going to be a father to many, many, many nations down the road. But Abram was a desert-dwelling guy that God came to one day and said, hey, listen, I want you by faith to trust me and leave your family, leave your tribe, leave your people, walk eastward and I'll be with you. And Abram by faith said, yes, God, I will go wherever you send me. I will trust you, right? Which was an amazing thing. And it was the first time in the Bible that we see faith credited to someone as righteousness. Well, one day, Abram has this encounter with a couple of kings. Here's the scenario. There are these two cities. They're called Sodom and Gomorrah. And around Sodom and Gomorrah, there are a bunch of kings. And Sodom and Gomorrah were incredibly wealthy trade cities. In fact, they were enormous. They were larger than all the other cities around them. They were very wealthy. The municipalities and the government around there was seated in that region. Well, a bunch of kings got together and decided that they were going to fight against and take the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they did. They demolished the cities in many respects, and they took many of their people off as slaves. It was very common in that day. When somebody came in and was a warrior, they would take not just their possessions, but the people too, and then enslave them in the nation that won. Well, it just so happened that one of the guys who was taken was a guy named Lot. He just happened to be Abram's nephew. And somebody comes and says to Abram, Abram, this king has taken your nephew. And so Abram grabs 300 guys, 300 of his best guys. He goes out, he pursues these guys, they track them down, they fight a little war, and they come back with Lot. On their way back, they meet Melchizedek. Melchizedek, again, is a shadowy character. In many respects, we don't know where he comes from. I'm going to tell you who I believe he is at the very end of the message. But Melchizedek blesses him. He comes out, all we know about Melchizedek is that he's called the King of Salem. Salem is probably Jerusalem. So he might be the first recorded king of Jerusalem. He comes out and he blesses him. He says, blessed be you, Abram, because God has given you the advantage and you've won this war. And blessed be God Most High, who is the possessor of the heavens. And it's this incredible thing because the Bible calls Melchizedek a priest of God. This is before there were any priests of God. And so we don't know who he is. We don't know how he became a priest of God. We don't know that the region where he lived, how he even heard about God at all. And yet, he is this central character in the book of Hebrews. Now, the reason why he's important is because Jesus gains his lineage as a priest from Melchizedek, and I'm going to show you that in just a little while, but I want to talk about this concept that's very detached from our experience. It's called being a high priest. So let's read the text, and then we'll dive in, and we'll talk about what that means for us here today. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Here we go. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confessions. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So one of the things that we see right here, just as the benefit of having a high priest, is that we get to draw close to the throne of mercy, right? The throne of grace. Now, it's really interesting because today, most people don't have a problem with that. I had a conversation with, and what I mean by that is most people don't have a problem with that because everyone, whether you're religious or not, think that you can just kind of dial up the phone and go, oh, I'm going to call God right now, right? I'm just going to pray and we'll have a little conversation. It'll be great. But if you showed up, and this is not a political statement because it doesn't matter who's in the White House, but if you just showed up one day, right, and you said, hey, I would like to see the president. You know, you just go up to the bars on the front and say, I would like to see the president. They're going to shoot you. But no, like you'll probably get on some little list. They'll say, I'm sorry, sir, the president's not available right now. He's doing something more important than talking to you, okay? Because that's what would be true. You just can't walk up and talk to the president. Why is it that we think automatically that we can just walk up and talk to God? God is the king of the universe. He's not even a president. President's power is minuscule compared to the king of heaven. And so when we start off here, the conclusion of verses 16 says, listen, we have the ability, right? We can draw near to the throne of grace. But why is that? Well, because of what takes place in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. That's Jesus. Jesus. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let's start right there. Let us hold fast with our confession. Well, what does that mean? Well, confession means this. It means that we are holding fast to the reality that God has said about our life and the world in which we live in. You and I have the ability to make the choice to hold fast to our confession, to believe what God says about us, the world, and everything else, to hold fast to something, to hold on to something, right? To have and to hold. We used to say those words in wedding ceremonies. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, right? Those used to be the words of the ceremony. Now, I just want you to think about it. To have, to hold something, to hold fast to something means that I agree with it, I take it to be mine, it belongs to me, and I belong to it. Just like when I said yes to my wife, she belongs to me, and I belong to her. We belong to one another. And the thing about holding fast to a confession, holding fast to a trust like that, is that when I said, yes, I will hold fast to you, it automatically meant, no, I won't hold fast to anyone else. So here's one of the great things that helps you figure out your spiritual priorities in life. If you don't hold fast to a truth, to the truth, then you'll always be open to holding fast to whatever comes by. Because at the end of the day, when you say yes to one thing, you're automatically saying no to the other thing. And when you say no to something else, sometimes that helps you say yes to the most important things. And so when the writer of Hebrews says, hold fast to your confession, it means hold fast to the truths of God. Because when you hold fast to these truths, they'll bring clarity to your life. And when something comes in that is not God's truth to your life, you'll be able to say, nah, I'm good. I don't need it. Why? Because I'm not going to drift. We talked about spiritual drift 3 weeks ago. And spiritual drift was the idea. Remember, I used the car illustration that when the car's out of alignment and you let go of the wheel, it'll just fly off into the ditch. So very much the same way with our lives. If we are living a life of spiritual growth, spiritual next steps, we have to have our hands on the steering wheel. We have to know where to guide our life. Because if we let go and we're just not conscious of it, and we just kind of let it go, our life is going to go off into the ditch. We call that drift. And to drift doesn't mean you reject God. It doesn't mean that you look at him and you go, I'm not interested in you anymore. It's just, I got something to do. I got to watch the Gator game. I don't need to pray. I'm not going to come to church. I watched the Gator game, which is why they lost. Because someone didn't, like, I'm just saying, maybe. So I want you to think about it, right? Like, it's just, I got something to do. I got stuff to do. This is a busy season, God. I'll get back to you one day. And before you know it, you've drifted far. We drifted far away. And it was never our intention. It was just being unintentional that led us to do that. So a high priest does something for us that nobody else can do. A high priest does something that we can't do for ourselves. And a high priest in the Old Testament would be somebody who stood between you and God. In the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, and we'll talk about it in just a little while. But in the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, and that priest stood before you and God. But I want you to understand that when Jesus is called our high priest, it means that Jesus, even now, because he is a high priest who went through the heavens, right? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and now, even now, intercedes on behalf of us. When we sin, Jesus stands between us and the wrath of the Father. And you go, well, this is the stuff I don't like about church. This is the stuff I don't like about religion. What? Wrath? Why can't God just like hand out daisies? You know, like, why? I mean, that's Hare Krishna, so go join that. That's cool. Right? Like, but no, it's not cool. So I don't like that part of it. Like, why does God have to be wrathful? Because he's got to be good. Listen, if somebody cheats on you in your marriage, some of you have had that experience, so I don't want to take it lightly. But if someone has cheated on you in your life, you don't go, oh, that's okay. It's all good. Whatever. Were you happy? No, you're brokenhearted. Why? Because that is not how reality is supposed to be. That's not how God created the universe. It's not how God created the world. We violate those laws. We harm ourselves. And I have to think, and I know because the Bible teaches us, that God gets angry at that too. Not at you necessarily, but at the choices made. Where we break that and we break each other. So we have this high priest who goes through the heavens, and this is what Jesus does. Jesus on the other side of this, Jesus is standing between us and God's wrath. God has to be good because we want a good father, but that good father has to have wrath. He has to punish occasionally. But the beautiful, incredible, amazing thing about the gospel is that Jesus stands between us and God's wrath. And every time we've sinned in our life and every sin that we've had, Jesus just says, hey, they belong to me. The Bible actually says that Jesus calls you brother. He calls you sister. And when you are brother and sister with Jesus, you are family with the Father, and you are received. And it's a beautiful picture. And a high priest, it's not something we talk about a lot, but right now you have a high priest in heaven who is interceding on behalf of you, always praying and always guiding and always leading and saying to the Father, hey, I know that was a dumb thing to do, but that's my sister, that's my brother. And he's like, I know. And it was Jesus' sacrifice, and we'll talk about that in a little while, that ultimately freed us from having to deal with that, our own punishment. Couple of things. John 8, 31 and 32 up on the screen. It's the book of John. He's quoting Jesus here. He says, to the Jews who had believed in him or anyone who would believe in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But notice that statement is a conditional statement. That statement is if you hold to my truth, then you are my disciples. If you hold to my truth, then you are my followers. But if you do not hold to my truth, if you do not hold fast to your confession, then you are not my disciples and you're not my followers. And so what he's saying right there is there's a part of this that we have to show up in. There's a part of this that we have to agree to. There's a part of this that you and I have the ability to go, you know what? I'm going to be all in with what God says. I'm going to say the same things about my life that God says about my life. I'm going to say the same things about the world that God says about the world. I'm going to say the same things about ethics and morality that God says. And as I do that, I'm holding fast to that confession. I'm holding true to what I believe. Because here's the thing, many, many people in your life are going to try to get you to twist that up. Had a conversation with a lady just the other week, and she said to me, hey, I'm just struggling with my friends. And I said, well, okay, well, tell me what's going on. And she said, you know, I'm trying to honor God with my body. I'm trying to honor God with my life. I'm trying to honor God with the sexual ethics that I believe the Bible teaches. And all my friends, and she's in her 30s, and all her friends, she says, all her friends are just like, what are you doing? You're crazy. You're going to go without? Like, why in the world would you do that? And her thing is not, and this is super important. Her thing is not like, I want to be caged in. Her thing is, I want to be free. I'm free to obey God, not bound by something that drives me. And this is the difference between, like, I want you to like see the difference, because for some people, truth is a box that they feel contained by. It's a box that stops me from doing what I want. It's a box that keeps me in bondage. It's a box that doesn't, no. What it is, truth is an anchor. And it makes you solid so that when the world around you spins and everything seems to get upside down and worried and everyone's angry, you don't have to join them. You don't have to be worried when everyone else is worried. Why? Because I have truth. And truth, and this is just like, I don't usually diss on people, but I'm just going to diss on someone right now. This is the Oprah effect of our culture right now, okay? Because you have been taught, if you watched that growing up, you've been taught over and over, you got to walk in your truth, baby. And I just want to say, there's no your truth. There's your preferences, but there's no truth. There's no your, there's God's truth, or there's something else. And if we hold fast to God's truth like an anchor, and we recognize this keeps me solid, this keeps me strong, this keeps my life solid as the world around me just swirls, I'll hold on to that truth because that truth really, really matters. So let's take a look at a couple of things that truth does for us right now. All right, truth as an anchor instead of something that boxes you in. Truth clarifies your choices. If you already ahead of time know what values God has taught you, if you know what God says about you, you don't have to deal with some of the choices that you're going to have to deal with. Why? Because I know what I believe, and you're not going to change the way that I believe. I know how I'm supposed to act, and you're not going to change the way that I'm supposed to act. There's a freedom in that comes with versus somebody who doesn't have that. A true sense of freedom. They're going to be manipulated and moved in whatever direction. Anything that sounds good, anything that sounds nice, kind, beautiful, wonderful, they're going to be just pulled in that direction. For you, it clarifies your choices. Number two, it sets you free to say no and yes. I put that in that order specifically. Because much of self-leadership when it comes spiritually is saying no to things. Self-leadership requires you to say no to things. And some of you are just so wired in to say yes to everything because you want to be nice and everything. But here's the thing. Every once in a while, you've got to be able to say no, because here's the thing. Drift happens not when something bad comes to you and says, hey, let me pull you off course, but when something good comes to you and says, hey, pay attention to this. Because what happens is when something good comes along and you go, well, that's pretty neat. And then you start walking down a road and you just kind of leave Jesus behind. We've got to be able to say no to certain things. And if you're a leader, especially if you run your business, you know this. You have a core mission. You have a vision, a mission, and values. And unless you walk along those mission, vision, and values, then eventually you're just going to find yourself in a place of drift. You've got to say no to things, which then allows you to be able to say yes to the right things. When you say no to the wrong things, it allows you to say yes to the right things, because we only have a limited amount of time with our life to spend. We only have a limited amount of energy, a limited amount of resources. So what we're gonna do is we're gonna say no to the things that are not helpful to us, and we're gonna say yes to the things that are helpful to us. Number three, truth roots you in something bigger than personal opinion. Your truth is not the truth. The truth is God's word. And this is why it's so important for you to understand this, because a lot of people in the room, even right now, a lot of people in this room right now, you have your truth, and your truth has been abusing you for years. You said things like, I'm not pretty enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm way too much. I'm not intellectually gifted in that way. I don't have the opportunity that other people have. I'm fearful, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I'm pissed. And that's how we define ourselves. And so for a big piece of what's happening right now in many of our lives is that we just basically said, I am this person. That truth is wrong. It's a lie. Because our Father doesn't look at you that way. He doesn't see you as the odd man out, the odd woman out, the person who doesn't fit in, the person that can't make it on your own. God is with you. Jesus loves you. His words need to wash over your heart and your brain. Because ugly, sinful, nasty things have taken root. And when they have taken root, that begins to just wreck our life. You are more than what you think you are in Christ. You are wicked and wonderfully forgiven. And that kind of love is more beautiful than any other kind of love. A kind of love that says, hey, I love you as long as we're getting along, is not love at all. It was cooperation at best. But love happens when you see her break down and she's not so pretty and she's not so okay and she's not so good and she's not so helpful. And you say, I love you, and you move into that space. Love happens when he doesn't seem to follow through on all of his promises. And you go, I know, I can't get everything from him. I'm going to get what I need from God. Love is showing up. Love is serving. Love is engaging. Love is truth-telling to one another. Truth-telling is so important that sometimes there have been people throughout history that have even cost them, it had almost cost them their lives. In the late 15th century to early 16th century, the Catholic Church had really gone astray. And one of the things that had happened was they really kind of ran out of money building some of those big, giant European cathedrals that you have maybe visited. And so what they did was they decided that they, like St. Peter's, they decided that they were going to sell indulgences. An indulgence is a piece of paper that you could buy from the Catholic Church that basically said if your family member was in purgatory, you could buy their way into heaven, okay? So they were selling entrance into heaven, which is obviously not right. It's kind of a weird scam. Well, one of the priests, his name is Martin Luther, and he was a Catholic priest, and he wasn't trying to hurt his church. He was trying to reform it because he loved it. And so he was a kind of a professor, kind of a geeky kind of guy. And so he took the 95 disagreements that he had with the Catholic Church and he attached them to this chapel in Germany called the Wittenberg Chapel. And people started grabbed hold of these things and they started just reprinting them, right? Thank goodness for the Gutenberg Press. And so over and over again, they start reprinting them. They go all over Europe. And before you know it, the Pope finds out about this and he gets so enraged. And so do the cardinals, which are the highest leadership levels of the Catholic Church. And they gathered together and they decide that they're going to grab this guy. Now remember, there's no church and state separation back then. So as a result of that, what we had back then was we had both government and church together. The Pope had his own army. So he sent some people out and they grabbed Martin Luther. And they take Martin Luther and they say, hey, Luther, listen, you either have to recant, because you're a priest, you have to recant what you said against the Catholic Church. You can't say those things, man. But Luther was so committed to holding on to the testimony of what he had read and as revealed in God's word that when they said, we're either going to burn you at the stake or you're going to recant, these are his words. They were written down in posterity. I'm sure it blew everyone's mind. Up on the screen, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, in other words, unless the truth of God's word changes my heart and my mind with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and I will not recant. Because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Then he added, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me, amen. I mean, that was on the charge of him being burned at the stake. He made it out of that situation and moved on with his life and went on to be a great reformer inside the church. But throughout history, people have held on to truth in the face of overwhelming social pressure. And we have that same kind of social pressure today. It's just not that we're going to be burned at the stake. It's just that you're going to be told that you are something that you're not according to Scripture. I had the same thing happen to me when I was 18 years old. I became a follower of Jesus when I was 18, and immediately my heart was radically changed. And so I started sharing Christ with everyone. I mean, everyone that I knew. Like all my friends, and I started seeing my high school friends. Some of my high school friends became followers of Jesus. All of my family, I didn't grow up as a Christian at all, no religion. So all of my family became Christians over time. I began to just share the gospel, and I just love it. It's one of the great joys of my entire life. I love seeing people become followers of Jesus because you get to experience the goodness and the blessing of God, and it's such an incredible thing. I loved it. It was fantastic. I went to my dad. I was 18 years old. I went to my dad and I said, hey, I became a follower of Jesus and you need to know Jesus too. And he goes, everyone goes through that, son. He said, everyone goes through that at one point or another in their life. He's like, I went through it too. He said, just calm down. He said, it'll get better over time and you won't even remember this. And I just remember thinking to myself, you're wrong. Like, there's no way. Like, I knew Jesus had fundamentally changed not the outside of my life, but the inside of my life. And I knew that I would be a completely different person as a result of that. And that was, you know, 30-something years ago, 20 years ago. And it was an amazing thing. I mean, like, it just completely altered my entire life. But I'm not going to listen to him, and I wasn't going to listen to anyone else who would say that you are not what God says you are. Because you are. You are. And one of the things that a high priest does is he reminds us of what God says about us. That you're not the person that you think that you are. That you are the person that God tells you you are. That we don't have to make up our identity. Our identity is given to us in Christ. That we don't have to live brokenhearted all the time. I chose to follow the truth that God gave to me that I wouldn't live an alcoholic, dysfunctional life like my family. and I haven't. And my children know Jesus, and they're going to heaven because of that. Hold fast to your confession. It matters. It's not religion, and if you think of it as religion, it's useless. Go to the beach. But if you have true faith in Jesus Christ, what he says that you are. Nothing less and nothing more. So what does the high priest do for us when we find ourselves in those moments where we're broken and nothing's working right for our life and feel like, man, I just can't quite get it all right. I'm trying to hold fast to the confession, but I'm not doing it well. What happens? Here's what the high priest does. Number one, he gave to us his righteousness. This is what Jesus did on the cross. People ask all the time, like, what did Jesus actually do on the cross? Because you always say he forgave your sins. How did he do that? Here it is. This doctrine is called the doctrine of double imputation, right? Two things, double meaning two. Imputation means this is what he gave to you, right? He gave to us his righteousness. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. That's where I get the definition of love that I always use in here. That unmerited favor, undeserved love, undeserved favor. God gives that to you. Meaning that when he comes to you, he doesn't come going, man, I'm so glad I get to use a mouthpiece like yours, Mike, or I'm so glad that I get to use this guy's business acumen or this woman's beauty or this person, this woman's smarts. He doesn't come to us and say, I'm gonna use this stuff. He just comes and says, hey, you're a wretch. You're messed up. You think bad things about yourself. You're broken. You see the world all blurry and messed up. But I love you. I choose you. And that's what Jesus' death did for us, is that on the cross, he opens up eternal life to us because now we have grace. We have someone who doesn't come to us and say, hey, get your stuff together, and then I'll love you. But says, because you cannot get your stuff together, I will love you forever. Number two, he took upon himself our sinfulness, which is mercy. He took upon himself our sinfulness. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He takes into himself all of our wickedness. That means not just generally or sin as a concept, but my individual choices of sin, God the Father punished on Jesus in the cross. And it's just a horrifying thought every once in a while to think that my sin caused Jesus additional agony. But that's the mercy that he gives to us. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's getting something you don't deserve. And that is a priest who will stand before the Father and between the Father and his wrath upon you. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, Jesus understands the deepest parts of who we are because look at the underlined part, who in every respect, not in some ways, not in a few ways, not in a limited way, but in every respect, he's been tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. In that sentence, you see both his humanity and his divinity. You see his humanity in the sense that he's just like us, and he suffered. Jesus has this moment, it's in right before his crucifixion, and he's in a garden, it's called the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And he talks to the disciples, and he says, hey, you guys, keep watch, and because Jesus understood, he knew everything, he knew that Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, that had to hurt him. But one of his disciples was going to come and betray him. And sure enough, Judas shows up with some Roman guards. They arrest Jesus, right? Peter, who I love, he's just the first in and first out kind of guy. You know, a Roman guard lays hands on Jesus, right? So Peter, he just whips out his sword and he cuts off the Roman centurion's ear, you know? Which I'm an Enneagram 8, so I would totally do that, right? Like that, like Peter, that's me. Like I'm just gonna be like, let's get some action here. Don't lay hands on Jesus. You know who you're talking to? You know? And Jesus is like, hey, Peter, chill, right? And so what if he picks up the ear, he's like, here. I'd be like, I'm out, you know? You'd just be like, I mean, it's an amazing thing that didn't happen, but no, here's what happened. Jesus talks to disciples before they even get there, and he's like, hey, stay awake because something's going to happen. They're going to come get me. And all the disciples keep falling asleep. No one's with Jesus. He's by himself. He's feeling isolated and utterly alone. And the Bible says that Jesus begins to cry. He begins to weep. And the Bible says that he weeps so much. There's so much intensity. And doctors have gone back and looked at this text and said, well, why would this possibly happen? But he's under so much pressure and so much intensity that the capillaries in his forehead actually begin to burst, and he begins to sweat blood. And Jesus is filled with trepidation for what's going to happen. And in that minute, in those minutes, that he's suffering in that way. Jesus understands what it's like to go through the intensity of a life and a heart that's broken. But Jesus, going through that, is not trying to escape the will of the Father. He's trying to embrace the will of the Father. God, please help me to do this. Like, God, if there's any way that we could do something else, just let that happen. If there's any way that we can escape, that I can get past this, God, just let it happen. But not my will, your will. And it's this beautiful picture of submission. Submission is not questioning. Submission is not stoicism. Sometimes we have to approach God's will. Sometimes we have to do what God wants us to do, even though it hurts and it's terribly difficult. But we're holding fast to our confession that God is who God says he is. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. Although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The one thing that Jesus didn't know coming into this world was what it was like to be a human being. This is the reason why he put on flesh. Otherwise, God could have just stayed from heaven and forgiven our sins. It says here, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. Verse 10 says this, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, this guy again. All right, Melchizedek. So Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is something that you may or may not know. Probably most of you don't know this. This is just kind of a geeky thing, all right? But in the Old Testament, the only way to become a priest, and then, well, let's just take right now. The way that you become a priest or a pastor is that you feel called by God. You take classes. You go to graduate school. You do most of the time. You do things like that. And you're called by God, and you're part of the church, all right? In the Old Testament, wasn't like that. It was an inherited priesthood. In other words, you knew you were going to be a priest if you were born in a certain family and your dad was the priest, right? So that's kind of how it worked. But you had to be born not just into any family, any Jewish family, but you had to be from the line of Levi. He's one of the 12 tribes. And he had a son way down here. His name is Aaron. And you had to be from that family. So it were the Levites and the Aaronites that basically ran the temples. So when the writer here in Hebrews says, hey, Jesus is from the line of Melchizedek, everyone's like, hold on. He has to be from this line only if he's going to be a true priest. And so for them and their skepticism right now, looking at Jesus and looking at whether or not they want to go back to their old Judaism, it's a weird thing that somebody would come in and say, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi, not from the tribe of Aaron, but he's from the tribe of Judah, which is where we get guys like King David and Solomon and so on and so on and so on, all the way down to Mary and Joseph. Now, the reason why that's important is because if Jesus is the high priest for us, he stands as mediator between us and the Father's wrath even now. For them 2,000 years ago, it was important for them to understand that Jesus was the rock upon which they could trust. And I want you to feel that same way, that Jesus is worthy of our trust. Why? Because when we go all the way back to that war when Sodom and Gomorrah and Melchizedek meets Abram coming back, the Bible says this about Melchizedek. This is very few things that we know about him, but this is what it says up on the screen. It's Hebrews 7:3. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother. Or genealogy. So he doesn't have a dad. He doesn't have a mom. He doesn't have a history of parentage. He doesn't have a beginning of days, a birth, nor an end of life, but he resembles the Son of God. He continues as a priest forever. So in the Old Testament, most scholars actually believe that Melchizedek, when he met Abram, was what's called a theophany in theology. And what that means is this. A theophany is a pre-incarnate, before he was born into this world, visit of Jesus to his people. So Melchizedek in the Old Testament is this guy. It's Jesus, the first king of Salem, of Jerusalem. And why is that important? It's just kind of cool to think that God himself is the one who opens salvation to us, that Jesus stands between us and the Father right now and honestly just constantly excuses every single sin that we do. Like, just see, Father, I know I know Mike, I know he's a pastor, he shouldn't do that, but God, he's my brother and he loves me and I love him and we're family. And that's it. So not only did Jesus do that for us 2,000 years ago, but almost 5,000 years ago, almost to the earliest parts of the Bible, earliest recorded stuff in Scripture, Abram, God blesses all of humanity through Abram. And it's not some random king. It's not some random priest that does that. It's God himself. The entire Old Testament history of people who gathered through were blessed by God himself. And then God decides he's going to come in flesh again. I'm going to bless my people again. Why? Because they can't get here on their own. Because they're not good enough to do it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to be good enough for them to be able to do it. You see, we have confidence and don't worry in this life because God has secured our salvation, not some random speaker. God himself. The conclusion? We have confidence because Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 that we started with, here's the last verse of verse 16. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's you and I. We get with confidence to do that. We no longer have to sit at the outside of the White House gates and shake on them and say, I need to speak to someone important. We get to be with the one who is important, Jesus, our high priest. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. If you are broken, and my presupposition every single weekend is every single one of you is broken in some way. I am too. If you are broken, the only place to find mercy and the only place to find grace is at the throne of grace. And our high priest grants you access. It's an incredible gift. And all you need to do is draw near. The Old Testament says that his mercies are new every day. And the reason for that is because they need to be, because we need him. God is good. He's opened up heaven to us. Amen? Father, we pray that you'd help us to hold fast to the confession of our faith and not believe the lies that others have told us and the lies that we've told ourselves. Lord, we don't want to walk around constantly being damaged in this life. I chose, God, when I was 18 years old that I would not live that life. And by your grace and your mercy, you allowed me to do that. I know that is true whether you are 18 or you are 85. God, we can't go back, but we can completely start over from where we are right now. And I ask right now, God, that you would help many to be healed and transformed. I pray that you would ask that you would do amazing things in hearts right now. And I ask that you would just take brokenness, God, and restore the way that they should see themselves because you teach them that, God. Not because someone on a show says something or someone in culture says something. Father, help us to block out and say no to the things that are most important, that are of least importance, rather, the voices that are least important. So that we can say yes to your voice that is most important. Father, thank you that you became for us what we could not be, someone who would stand between us and the Father's goodness and his wrath, so that we can engage with you, engage with him, and have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.